And the soldier is taking him up the stairs, and Paul asks the soldier, "Can we stop a minute so I can speak to the crowds that about ripped me into pieces down there below?" And the soldier allows Paul to do that. And the apostle begins to speak of his conversion. We'll pick it up at verse 6 and read through verse 16. "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." To that point, we read God's holy and inerrant word this morning. On the basis of that passage and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the meaning of holy baptism, Lord's Day 26, and we're going to take also the first part of Lord's Day 27, pages 14 and 15 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 26, "How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away." What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? So now the Catechism is explaining more specifically what it means to have your sins washed away. It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing away of regeneration, the washing of regeneration rather, and now it quotes passage that we read this morning, and the washing away of sins. The first part of Lord's Day 27 as well is then the external baptism with water, the washing away of sin itself, not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Beloved of God, Lord's Day 25, the previous Lord's Day, asked us, if you have faith, a certain knowledge, and an assured confidence in all the Word of God as the truth of God Himself and Christ at the center of that Word as your Savior, where did that faith you have come from? Lord's Day 25 answered with Scripture that it was a gift of God to you. And so the next question was, well, how did God give it to me? And now you understand it's thinking about especially the activity of faith, not the bond aspect of faith, but the activity of faith. And the answer Lord's Day 25 gave was, God worked that faith, that activity of faith, out of the seed of new life in you by the preaching of the Word. And He continues to strengthen it by the preaching of the Word and by the sacraments. That seed of new life within God's own is like a seed planted in the ground, we said. And the proclamation of God's word is like the rain and sunshine that comes upon that seed and draws that active life out of that seed. That preaching continues as that life is drawn out. It continues to grow that plant and to strengthen that plant. But then you can also add fertilizer to that plant to continue to strengthen it, to give it a different kind of application of strength. And that's what the sacraments are like. They're like the fertilizer that also strengthens our fertilizer. Can't draw life out of a plant. Only the rain and sunshine can, but fertilizer can further strengthen that plant, and that's what the sacraments do. They can't draw active faith out of you, but they can strengthen that faith. And just like that fertilizer is dependent upon the rain and sunshine to be activated to work, so too the sacraments are dependent upon the preaching of the word to be effective. Without understanding of what the sacrament is and what it does us no good. It's dependent upon the preaching. The danger, of course, is that we come to the sacraments, and now this morning we're particularly focused on baptism, and we simply say to ourselves, if we say anything at all to ourselves, oh, how nice, a baby was baptized this morning, or an adult convert was baptized. And that's about as far as it goes with us. And there's no real understanding or reflection or no proper use of that as a means of grace to us. We've taken it for granted. We've not used it. It's been ordained, instituted by God to be a means of grace to the whole congregation, and we haven't used it as a means of grace to strengthen our faith like that fertilizer. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism ensures that the preaching of the Word now explains the sacrament and the use of that sacrament and how it is that it strengthens faith. Six Lord's Days now in the Heidelberg Catechism to study the sacraments so that the preaching can inform us and the sacrament may be used by us as a means to strengthen our faith. We begin that study then with baptism this morning. We do that so that by the preaching about baptism, faith might see the promise of the washing away of sins declared by Christ in that sacrament, and that faith might use baptism as a means of grace in the church. Strengthen faith. We take that up under the theme, the sign of the washing away of sins. The sign of the washing away of sins. First, the divine promise. Second, the wonderful sign. And third, the necessary admonition. The divine promise, the wonderful sign, and the necessary admonition. In the sign of baptism, there is the declaration of a promise that's going out to God's people in the congregation. Answer 69 of the Catechism says that when Christ appointed this sign of baptism, he added thereto this promise. He attached a promise to this sign so that when the sign is administered properly, there is a promise being declared thereby. That's how the sacrament strengthens faith. That's how it functions like fertilizer for our faith, because it has a promise attached to it that is being declared to the congregation. Promises assure us. And assurance strengthens our faith. Don't promises do that? Don't they assure us? Children, if your parents tell you that you're going to go visit your grandparents this summer, maybe they live far away, you might be pretty excited at first, but then you might be tempted to doubt that that's really true and this is just a trick because it's so exciting. And you say to your dad and mom, do you promise this is real? You promise we're going to go visit grandpa and grandma this summer? And if your parents promise that you are, they have granted you some assurance. They've strengthened your trust in this fact that you're really going to visit them. The promise that they make to you provides assurance to you and strengthens your active trust in the fact that you're going to visit your grandparents. So too, with the sacrament of baptism, God makes a promise in baptism. He attached a promise to this sign, and it's a promise that assures of salvation, strengthens our faith. Now, as you children know, a promise only strengthens your trust if the one who's giving that promise to you is reliable. If your parents have lied to you repeatedly, then the promise doesn't really assure you, does it? It doesn't really strengthen your trust in what they're telling you. But if you know that they're trustworthy, that they don't lie to you, which they don't, then you are assured by that promise that they make. So too, the reason why the sacrament of baptism and its promise attached is confirmation, is assurance to us, strengthens our faith, is not only simply because there is a promise attached to it, but because who it is who attached that promise to it and makes that promise. The first point of the sermon this morning is not simply the promise, but it's the divine promise. Christ himself attached a promise to this sacrament. And Christ himself is the one who makes this promise. That's why it gives us assurance. That's why it strengthens our faith. The minister isn't making a promise. As he puts the water on the head, the elders aren't making a promise. Not even the church is making this promise to us. Christ himself makes this promise in baptism. He is the one who has attached this promise to that sign. Catechism emphasizes that when it says in answer 69, Christ adds to the sacrament this promise. And then when the Catechism asks in answer question rather 71, where has he made that promise? It gives us the answer that he made it in the institution of baptism. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where he said, go make disciples, baptize. And he said that the significance of this baptism for the disciples when mixed with faith in them is that they believe. They believe, they're assured, and they're saved by the way of believing. Jesus attached this promise to this sacrament. The Catechism goes on to list a number of other places in its margin where Christ himself, through his word, has attached this promise to the sacrament of baptism. And as I pointed out, one of those is the reading of our text this morning. Ananias says to Paul, "Be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." That's why the sacrament is assurance for God's people when they come to it in faith. Christ, who's perfectly trustworthy, who cannot lie, is the one who speaks this promise to us. It's an important point that Christ is declaring this promise to the congregation in this sacrament. Also, from the point of view that especially Baptists, especially Arminian Baptists, teach that the sacrament of baptism has as its main point not that Christ is declaring a promise to the congregation, but that the congregation is declaring a promise to Christ. And while it's true that in baptism, after Christ promises to us, we respond with commitment to him, they make the main point of baptism not God giving something to his people, coming from this way, that way, but God's people giving something to God, and that the sign and seal of baptism isn't a sign and seal of God's promise to us, but it's a sign and seal of what we're giving to God, repentance and faith. But then it's not a means of grace, and it's not a strengthening of faith and assurance. If it's not a declaration from God to us, but from us to him, it's not a means of grace to us, to assure us, a sign of something he's doing, but a sign of what we have to offer him. Baptism is a sign and seal, a promise of what he is granting to his people. That promise is that we have the washing away of sins. That's the specific promise. Christ adds thereto this promise, that I am certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins. And then, question and answer 71 points out that the scriptures themselves teach that this is the promise that Christ has attached to the sacrament of baptism, the washing away of sins. The scriptures call baptism the washing of regeneration, that is, the new birth, that is, a cleansing of the power of sin in us. And in our passage this morning, again, where Ananias says to Saul, "Be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." That's the promise, washing away of sins. It's not a promise to every last person to whom the sign is applied, but a promise to God's people. Mixed with faith, they come to it and see, this is to me. This is to me. I am certainly washed. That promise that our sins are washed away means now more specifically two things. It means that God justifies us and that he sanctifies us. That's washing away of sins. Washing away of sins is first, he justifies us, and then he sanctifies us. So first of all, what's being declared in this sacrament to the congregation is, I promise my people, I wash your guilt away. Legally before me, the guilt is gone. There's no charge upon you for your sins. Christ himself took the punishment of your sins so that they're no longer held to your account. They are washed away. In the New Testament, it's often the little words that are so important, carry so much theological weight. One of those little words that carries so much importance is the word for, huper in Greek, for. He gave himself for our sins. We who are sinners, he died for us, in our place, in our stead, took the punishment upon himself. In 1943, the USS Dorchester set sail for the European theater in World War II with 900 soldiers on board. When it was almost into safe waters, but not quite yet, a torpedo from a German U-boat struck the Dorchester in its engine room and blew up, and the ship sank in less than 20 minutes. On board that ship was a Dutch Reformed chaplain with ties to West Michigan. His name was Clark Poling. Busily, that chaplain started to hand out life jackets to the soldiers who were on board. But there weren't enough life jackets for all 900 men. When he got to the end of as many as were there, he took off his own life jacket and handed it to the soldier who was next in line and said, "Go." And the report is that the men saw Clark Poling standing up on the deck of the ship, reciting scripture as loud as he could as the ship went under. He gave himself for huper in the place of the other soldier. But how much more Christ? Because as impressive and as intriguing as that story is, and it is, and that godly man gave his life for another, you never hear a story like that of one giving his life jacket to a German soldier, to a Nazi, maybe the one who pushed the button that sent the torpedo in, and yet that's what Christ did. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were against him, enemies, he took our place, washing away the guilt of our sins. That's what this is declaring to you, that this is real for you. Embrace it by faith. It's a testimony to the child of God. He did this for you. You are justified. Promise. Promise. But there's a second aspect to the washing away of sins. The promise of the washing away of sins is not only that the guilt of sin is taken away, but also the dominion, the power, the tyrannical rule of sin is broken over us. That's sanctification. There's a declaration here, a promise that we are and will be sanctified, and finally unto glorification. The Catechism itself expounds the concept of the washing away of sins as both justification and sanctification in question and answer 70. When it asks, what does it mean to be washed by the blood and spirit of Christ? And it says, first, it is to receive the remission of Christ, remission of sins freely in Christ's blood. That's justification. And also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost, sanctified to be members of Christ, that we might more and more die to sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. That's sanctification. The promise being declared here is that sin's guilt and sin's power as dominion is washed away, so that the child of God is no more bound utterly to the service of sin as his Lord and Master. He still sins, but that is not all that he does. And sin is not his dictator any longer. Christ rules him. He can walk in a good work towards Jehovah God. Baptism promises this as the work of Christ for the child of God, as the washing away of sins. But where does the Catechism get this specific twofold explanation of the washing away of sins? It just fits nicely. Well, first of all, from the idea of washing, this is what washing is in Scripture, generally. But secondly, from the Bible's explanation of circumcision. The Bible's explanation of the significance of circumcision, which baptism replaces. In Romans 4, verse 11, for example, the Apostle Paul says circumcision pictured justification, the washing away of sins, guilt. And he received the sign of circumcision, speaking of Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them. Circumcision was a seal, a sign of the righteousness of faith, of Christ's righteousness imputed unto us, he says. And then, many times in Scripture, the Bible explains the significance of circumcision as a sign and seal also of sanctification. For example, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where the Lord points to the inward reality of circumcision and says, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed." Why? "To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." The true circumcision was a cutting away, not merely of the foreskin of the flesh, but of the sin of the heart, so that one might love the Lord with his heart, so that the dominion of sin was taken away. Justification and sanctification. And since Colossians 2 says that baptism replaces circumcision, the significance of it stays the same, but now you have a non-bloody sign, since the blood has come, Jesus Christ. It means the same thing, justification and sanctification. This is what is being declared. Christ himself is saying, "I do this for you." And you'll know it and experience it as I unite you to myself. In Romans chapter 6, there's more. I'm declaring to you that all these things are yours in union with me, bound to me, in a bond that I establish between me and you. I give you all of these things. You're so united to me, it's as though when I died on the cross, you died on the cross. And when I raised from the dead, you raised from the dead. And all of my benefits are yours. That's why in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, when the apostles baptize, every time they baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the word in Greek is more than even in. It's into the name, because the point is you're united to him as Christ not only went down with the ship on the cross, as it were, and gave you his life jacket, but he rises again in new life and unites you to himself so that his life is your life. All of his blessings flow to you. And this is how you have the washing away of sins. Draws you to himself and says, "You're mine, and I put my sign upon you." You're not theirs, you're mine, and you're mine together. This is what is being declared to you. This is what is attached to that sign. I wash away your sins, justification and sanctification, and I do it in union with myself. Believe it. Now, this promise of the washing away of sins in union with Jesus Christ is declared to us in a unique way in baptism. It's declared to us sacramentally. That is, by virtue of an instituted, visible sign. God is so good to us. In the sacrament of baptism, he gives to us this promise, the same promise you hear in the preaching of the word, but he gives to us this promise in a way that overwhelms our other senses besides just our hearing. And that's where the unique kind of strengthening to our faith comes. There's a strengthening to our faith that comes from the preaching too, but there's a unique kind of strengthening to our faith that comes from the sacrament because of this, because it's a promise attached to the sign, a visible sign, so that you get to see the promise, feel it. Children, if your parents promised you that you were going to visit your grandparents this summer, promised you, and you were strengthened in your trust by the fact that they promised that to you, what would even strengthen your trust more that that was going to happen? Wouldn't it be if they printed off the email confirmation of the plane tickets, a piece of paper, the confirmation number, flight numbers, your name listed there, handed that to you and said, see, see. And you hold that paper, you touch it, and you see it with your eyes. That would confirm to you even more and in a unique way that you could see and touch that this is really real. That's what's going on here, you understand. The sacrament doesn't say anything new from the promise declared in the preaching of the word. It's the same promise. But it's being declared to you in a unique way, and in that way, it strengthens faith even more. By giving us a visible sign to further declare and to assure us that this promise of the washing away of sins is real. And a wonderful sign that so perfectly matches the reality. Christ appointed this in particular when he instituted this sacrament. Water applied to the head. He didn't choose that arbitrarily. He chose it because of the close resemblance to the reality. So that as water washes away the dirt of the body, so the blood and spirit of Christ wash away sin's guilt and sin's power when applied to the soul. The water is a picture of the power of Jesus Christ. Everyone everywhere uses water to wash away dirt. And while it's used universally to wash physical dirt away from the body, and Christ sets it aside and the church picks up that sacrament and sets this water aside to be used in the worship service, it becomes a picture of the great spiritual cleansing agent of the blood of Jesus Christ, so that the sign is perfectly fitted to the thing that it signifies. Just like that email confirmation paper is perfectly fitted to what it's confirming. It's got flight numbers, it's confirming that flight. This sign is perfectly fitted to the thing that it signifies. It's a sign declaring that this reality is ours. It's not affecting the reality itself, but it's declaring it by being a sign of it. It promises that the reality is real. You can't see the reality. And it's declaring to you by a thing that you can see that it actually is there. The washing away of sins is actually there, as really as this water is being presented. There is a teaching that it is the external water that's actually doing the washing away of sin. That's why question and answer 72 brings this up. Is then external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. Only the blood and spirit of Christ can wash away sin. And you're tempted to say, why even bring that up? There's not anybody in all the world that actually thinks that, do they? That this water actually washes away sin? But in fact, there are. One-seventh of the population of planet Earth says they are Roman Catholic, and the Roman Catholic Church teaches just this, that the water itself of baptism washes away original sin and all the sins of that person up to the moment when the baptism is applied to them. Some portions of the Lutheran branch of Christianity and the Church of England, the same thing. The water itself affects the washing away of sin. A confusion of the sign and the thing that the sign is pointing to. They say that the sign and the reality are the same thing, that they're one, and that the reality cannot exist apart from the sign. That the actual water of baptism affects this. And therefore, you can't go to heaven without being baptized because the water is what washes away your sins. That's why if you give birth to a baby in a Roman Catholic hospital, likely a priest will stop by if your baby is sick or you think the baby might die, and they'll say, "May we quick baptize this baby before it dies," because they believe that baby needs to be baptized in order to get to heaven. It washes away the sins of that child. But if that was so, how could the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, that Christ sent me to Corinth not to baptize, but to preach? If baptism itself washed away sins, the Apostle Paul would have to say, God sent me to Corinth to baptize. And maybe preaching would be secondary. Maybe I could do a little bit of that too. But he sent me here to baptize, to walk around baptizing people because that's what washes away sins. But he didn't say that. He said, baptism is not the main thing here. I must preach the word and the proclamation of the word. Bring the gospel to people. And then this sign, if it must be, can be applied, if it can be, strengthen faith in the reality that I am preaching. It's a fuller assurance of the reality that's there, though you can't see it. When you print out that itinerary, that email confirmation, that email confirmation is not the reality. It doesn't cause your trip to the grandparents' house. It doesn't become the ground. Your trip to your grandparents' house is not dependent upon that printout there. You can lose that printout and go to the airport and still get on the plane without it. It assures you of it. That's its purpose. Is to declare to you that this is real. That's the point of baptism. Well, then why did Ananias say to Paul, be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord? Doesn't it seem like Ananias is saying that baptism itself will wash away your sins? Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is one of the cases of many in Scripture where the Bible talks about the reality by referring to the sign. The Bible does this all the time through the Old Testament when it talks about the sacrifices for the redemption from sin. It says that the sacrifice is for the taking away sin, but the sacrifice never itself took away the sin. The book of Hebrews tells us that it was a sign pointing to Christ. Same thing here. Often the Bible will speak of the sign as though it is the reality, to declare to us the reality that's being pictured in the sign. Ananias is not saying that Paul will have his sins washed away by the very application of the water upon him. If that was the case, then why does Paul have to call upon the name of the Lord? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's faith, the activity of faith, of trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Call upon him, Paul, the Christ you saw on the road to Damascus. He's alive. He's alive for the forgiveness of sins. Call upon him, you sinner. And you will see in baptism the assurance that you are forgiven, that your sins are washed away. You'll be assured, Paul, your faith will be strengthened. You terrible sinner who's been persecuting this very church, kicking against the pricks. And you too. As you grow up under these means of grace, the preaching works faith in you and strengthens faith in you. You come and you see baptism. You remember, I was baptized. This is for the church. For the church, not just for that one baby. It's not just for the family, it's for the church. It's instituted in the church to be this declaration to God's people. And faith lays hold of that declaration being proclaimed in that unique way. It says, "This is mine." That's how it strengthens faith. That's how it assures you. What a wonderful sign that must have been for the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful assurance he must have gained from that. He who had committed such terrible sins, hailing men and women, committing them to prison, he had blood on his hands and the blood of the precious people of Jehovah God. He held the coats of Stephen as they stoned him. But Paul must not doubt right there that his sins forgiven him. But don't I have to work my way back into your favor, God? No, be baptized, Paul, and assured that they're all gone, that Jesus Christ justifies you and Jesus Christ is sanctifying you in union with himself. Be assured of it, Paul. You may not doubt. You see, baptism for the child of God contains an element of admonition as he reflects back upon his baptism, as he sits in church and sees this baptism being performed as a means of grace to him. Isn't it striking that the Catechism asks, "How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism?" There is an admonishment, an exhortation. An admonishment is a correction for someone's well-being, for their good. Baptism has an admonition in it too. And first of all, it is an admonition regarding that assurance. You must be assured. So that child who heard his parents say, "We're going to visit Grandpa and Grandma," and said, "Do you promise?" "Yes, we promise." Trust increased. And then the parents handed them the email confirmation with the confirmation number and their name on it, and they held it in their hands, and they saw it with their eyes in that unique way. Their trust in what that parent has told them is increased and strengthened, and yet they see some friends "You're not going to visit your grandparents. Your parents are mean. They would never do that for you. Your dad doesn't make that much money at work. He could never afford to buy plane tickets for your family. It's not going to happen." And that child's confidence is shaken. And he goes back and he holds that paper and he sees his name there and the confirmation number, and his faith is strengthened again, and that paper admonishes him. "No, you trust. You trust in what you were told." And any child of God who comes to the house of God and who has any spiritual sensitivity to the depths of his sin and the ugliness of it is tempted to doubt Is this really real for me? When I see what nobody else sees, and the ugliness that hides yet within me, that in my nature dwells no good thing, and I see the consequences of sins, perhaps. Some maybe everybody else sees, some maybe not everybody else sees. I believe in Christ for salvation, and I know I do by grace, but sometimes I can't imagine that God would give this to me, a sinner such as this, who's received this privilege of being his son in his house from my youth up, perhaps, and Satan himself comes along and says, "You're right, God would never give this to you. If God was your father, could you ever think that thought? It's all a lie." And maybe you come to God's house on a Sunday morning, you see a baby baptized or an adult convert baptized. That baptism is not just speaking to the family, it's speaking to the church. And it has an admonition in it: may not doubt, child of God. You hear the promise of the washing away of sins and the proclamation of that word, and now you see it again, and you hold on to it. And remember, Christ applied this to me, and now he's given to me. Yes, there's sin in me, but he's given to me the reality that he promised me. I have sorrow for sin, real sorrow for sin, and sorrow for sin as sin, not just because I get caught, but because it's sin against him, and I hate it. I absolutely hate it. And his word is declared to me in my mind, heart, and soul. I know it. And there's growth in me. He's keeping that promise to me. And I don't doubt. But I take hold of that declaration granted in that unique way. I'm assured this is mine. And then secondly, beloved, baptism contains an admonishment that we are to live as one who is the recipient of these promises. We are obliged in baptism unto new obedience, to lead a new and godly life, to live like someone who is united to Jesus Christ, to walk like someone who not only has the guilt, but also the dominion of sin broken, to live like someone who is assured that these promises are theirs, who has confidence that this Christ is my Christ, that this God is my Father. When that child has that paper in his hands, and he's assured that this is for him, his life begins to be in accord with that paper. There's a joy in him. I'm going to visit Grandpa and Grandma, and I know it. There's a way that he lives. He starts to pack. He starts to think and plan for what's going to come in the future. So too, the child of God, his life is affected by this. Because his faith is strengthened by it, because there is confidence in him that this is real for me, there is a joy in his life that this is mine, and there is the desire to live unto this God and to prepare for the day when I go to Father's house. He walks around in this world unashamed to be God's child. His faith has been strengthened. He has confidence. He's not afraid to live for this Christ. His whole identity is wrapped up in him and in this declaration that's been pronounced to him. Oh, we need that. We go out into this world and it's a battle for our identity. Who are you? And I'm tempted to say, I am what they say I am. I am what they think of me. Who are you? I am how successful I've been today, or I am how successful I haven't been today. I am, who are you? I am what's happened and how I feel about it. And then we come to the house of God on the Lord's Day, and this declaration is made to us in this unique way that strengthens faith. It says, this is who you are. And it admonishes us, this is who you are. Go out, live in those relationships, in that job, in those feelings, with the assurance, this is who I am. Unto my King, unto my Father, unashamed. This is the gift of God in baptism. Amen.